morning. The reading this morning is in the book of James, chapter 1, and it's the first 8 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do.
Well, please keep that passage open in front of you. As you can see, we are starting a new sermon series this morning in the book of James. We're going to be working through this over the next few months in the lead up to summer. Before we head into this, let's pray for God's help together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us clearly, directly, about the issues we face in life. Thank you, this book that is hundreds of years old is yet relevant for our lives today. It puts its finger on areas of our life that need to change, and it encourages us to live out our faith. So please show us more of what it means to live for Jesus in this series, and particularly this morning as we look at this subject of joy in trials. Father, this seems such a strange thing to talk about. It is something the world would never understand. So please help us. Help us by your Holy Spirit to understand rightly the passage we're going to read and look at this morning, in Jesus' name, that we might live for his glory. Amen. Well, in the wake of the death of Prince Philip, much was said about the Duke's tendency to speak his mind. He was known for being abrupt and direct. For example, in 1969, when he met the singer Tom Jones, after the Royal Variety performance, he asked him, "Do you gargle with pebbles?" In 2000, when the Queen opened a new £18 million British embassy in Berlin, he commented, "What a vast waste of space." In 2001, when 13-year-old Andrew Adams said he wanted to go into space, Prince Philip responded, "I think you're too fat to be an astronaut." And in 2002, when he was told that Madonna was going to be singing at an event he was attending, he asked, "Does that mean we're going to need to wear earplugs?" Prince Philip was famous for many things, and an example in many areas, but tactfulness was not one of them. He was famous for being abrupt, blunt, and direct. And in that respect alone, he had a lot in common with James, the author of the New Testament book that we're going to be working our way through over the next few months, because James is practical, blunt, and direct. He doesn't mince his words or waste his words. In many senses, James reads a bit like a set of sermon notes, which is what some theologians believe it started out as. Notes from James's sermons collated together in letter format and sent out to encourage scattered and suffering believers who were unable to attend their home church in Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly reads a bit like that. That the fact, for example, that there's no obvious overarching structure to the book seems to support that idea. James jumps, as we'll see, very quickly from one subject and topic to the next, never dwelling very long on each one. just as a set of notes from a number of different sermons might read if they were collated. It's also striking that James contains more instructions, or the technical term being imperatives, than any other New Testament book. Half of its 108 verses are commands. James is a do this, do that kind of book. It's been described as the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs, for example. And that's because the theme which really holds the letter together is James's insistence that authentic faith must be credible. Chapter 1, verse 22 is really a key verse in James. James says in 1, verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." You see, James, as we're going to see, won't allow us to be armchair theologians. He won't allow us just to hear the truth or just to know the truth in our minds. He demands throughout his letter that we act on the truth, that we live out the truth. Underlying the whole of this letter is a conviction that true faith is always credible. It's visible. It's active. It's not just about knowledge. It's about knowledge in action. Like dye poured into a wash, James says true faith must colour every part of our lives. True faith is lived inside out, which is why we've called this series that, given it that title, Inside Out. That's what faith is. It's not just on the inside, it's lived on the outside. But who exactly is James, and to whom is he writing? Well, there are three James of any significance in the New Testament. Firstly, there's James, the wonderfully named son of Zebedee. That's a great name, isn't it? One of the 12 apostles and a brother of John. But in Acts chapter 12, we're told that he was executed early on by Herod Agrippa, making him an unlikely candidate for the author of this letter. Second, there's James, son of Alphaeus, another one of the 12 apostles, but one who stayed very much out of the limelight. And so it's unlikely that he could have signed a letter, James, a servant of God, and everyone know who he was. So he's also an unlikely candidate. And then, thirdly, there's James, the brother of Jesus, who's traditionally regarded as the author of this letter. John tells us in his gospel that during his earthly ministry, none of Jesus' younger brothers believed he was the Messiah. But in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, Jesus' brothers are mentioned alongside his mother Mary as being among Jesus' first disciples praying together. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7, the apostle Paul reveals how James became a follower of Jesus. He says there at some point before his ascension, going back to his father in heaven, the risen Jesus appeared to James. And suddenly it must have dawned on James that his older brother really was the promised Messiah he'd claimed to be. Can you imagine that? Can you think how stunning that would have been? I like to think that James suddenly realized why he was always the one to get in trouble and not Jesus. It kind of suddenly dawned on him. And so James became a follower of Jesus. And he went on to become one of the most influential leaders in the early church. So much so that in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, Paul describes him as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem alongside Peter and John. And as one of the pastors of Christianity HQ, the church in Jerusalem, it appears that James sent out this letter to members of his parish, his congregation, who had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that had broken out there in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews." And it seems likely, theologians would suggest, that it was to these scattered Jewish Christians that James sends this letter. Notice in verse 1, he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Kind of makes sense of that phrase, doesn't it? If that's who he's writing to. These were suffering Jewish Christians who needed encouragement to live out their faith in the new environments they were finding themselves. But true to form, James's opening statement is blunt and direct. Look at verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." What a bizarre way for a pastor to open a letter of encouragement to a group of suffering believers. It's bizarre, isn't it? We would think he was being deeply insensitive if we received a letter like this when we were going through a time of trial. But James isn't being insensitive here. No, he's reminding his readers, and he's reminding us today, if we're followers of Jesus, that it is possible to know joy, a deep, seated joy in our hearts, even in the midst of trials. But how on earth is that possible? We've experienced a degree of trial over the last year or so, haven't we? Have you often felt joyful through this time? Or when you've gone through a particular trial in your life that's been difficult or painful, have you known joy? How on earth is that possible? Well, that's what verses 3 to 8 are all about. James gives us two ways in these verses that we can be joyful in trials. Firstly, he says we will only have joy as we see God's purpose. Consider it pure joy, James says in verse 2, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, it's important that we understand right at the outset what James is not saying here. James is not saying that when we're struggling, we should have a stiff upper lip, be very British, pretend we're okay, walk around with a grin on our face, however we're feeling. He is not saying we're to leap for joy when we're bullied at work, or when we're diagnosed with a terminal illness, or when we can't pay our bills, or when a relationship breaks out, or when our marriage is under strain, or when we're diagnosed with an illness, debilitating illness. He's not saying that there's something wrong in us as believers if we're not walking around with a grin on our face when these things are happening. No, what James is urging us to do here is see beyond our pain to God's purpose in allowing trials into our lives. He goes on in verse 3, "Because, consider these things pure joy when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." You see what James is saying here? James is saying God uses the difficult times in our lives to grow our faith and trust in him. And when we see God's ultimate purpose behind our trials, the difficulties that we experience in life, it should cause us to look at even the worst of times, sadly often, albeit only in hindsight, with a sense of joy. Not a grin, but a sense of deep-seated joy. Because, he says, we know our pain is not purposeless. That's what it would be if we weren't followers of Jesus. That's what it would be if there was no God. It would just be, we're living in a chaotic universe, and the thing, awful things that happen to us is just accident. It's just chaos. There's no reason for it. But a Christian can say, no, my pain, even the times of pain I go through, are not purposeless. Actually, they are evidence of a loving Father who is working in us to grow our faith. But you notice in verse 2, James is very realistic about how hard that is. That's why he says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Or as another translation puts it, count it all joy. If life were like a balance sheet with a credit and a debit column, we tend to put trials on the debit side, don't we? We count them as negative rather than positive experiences. But James gives us a different way of auditing our trials here. He says that as followers of Jesus, we're to exercise faith by putting our trials in the credit column. That does require faith at times, doesn't it? Because the net result, he says, for a believer who trusts God in their trials, who responds well to trials, is profit, not loss. James says, but by faith, we are to count trials as positives, not negatives. And therefore, we're able to regard them with joy, not despair, because God, our loving Father, is using our trials to help us, for our good, to make us better people, to help us grow and mature and trust Him. But James says God does this, He only does this as we submit to a two-stage process. Firstly, he says, testing produces perseverance. The word perseverance in verse 3 means steadfastness or resilience. The trials we experience in life are designed, James says, to grow our spiritual resilience by causing us to depend on God more and more and on ourselves less and less. When life is good, it's easy, isn't it, to trust that God is working all things together for my good and for His glory. It's easy to say that when life is good. But when trials hit us, when the pain hits us, that belief, that conviction is tested, isn't it? Do we really believe that? And just as a muscle only becomes stronger when it faces resistance in the gym, so we really only learn to trust God when we face difficulty, resistance, and we have to submit to His will in our lives. But do you notice spiritual resilience, good though it is not the ultimate goal. James says the second part of God's purpose in trials is that perseverance produces maturity. When we depend on God in our trials, James says a remarkable thing happens. We grow up as believers. Our faith grows stronger as it faces that resistance. Our characters are refined, and we become, when we respond in the right way, more godly and wise and mature as believers. Now, we need to be really clear, trials don't automatically lead to spiritual maturity. But when we trust God's purpose intentionally and submit to His will and persevere in our faith during a trial, it does inevitably lead to greater maturity. But one commentator, Sam Albury, describes trials as the spiritual equivalent of grow bags. And I love that. I think that's such a helpful image, isn't it? Nobody likes a grow bag. It looks pretty grim. It's full of, well, we know what it's full of. But it's in that growth happens. Trials are the means, the uncomfortable, painful, and difficult means that God uses to supply what's lacking in our Christian lives. As James says at the end of verse 4, mature and complete, not lacking anything. God is using the trials to make up what's lacking in us, to mature us. And so look, that means that whenever we are faced with a trial, we have a choice. When faced with a frustrating experience or a disappointing experience or a painful experience, we have a choice. We can choose to give in to our emotions and wither into self-pity or frustration or resentment or anger. Or we can choose to exercise faith in God's good purpose. And it's a choice. It's not about our feelings. It's a choice to exercise faith in God's good purpose, that he is ultimately working through that experience for our good and growth and his eternal glory. And look, can I say, in my 15 years at Wood Green, I have seen so many here who have been role models of that second response. As I look around, I can see many here who have been through deep heartaches and trials and difficulties and yet have chosen to trust God, that he has a purpose in that pain. And you have been wonderful examples to me and to us as a fellowship of exactly what James is saying here. And I commend you for it. Thank you for your example to us. But maybe you're thinking, well, okay, that's great. Theory's great, but it's a lot easier said than done. And as a sensitive pastor, James anticipates that problem in verse 5 by urging his readers to ask for the help they need to respond in this kind of way. He says to his readers, you need to ask for wisdom when you go through difficult times. Secondly, James says, when we face trials, we will only have joy as we gain God's perspective. You see, our problem is that while we might believe, because we read it here, that God works through our trials for our good, we find it hard to hold on to that truth when the left hooks of life hit us and we're left flat on the canvas, confused and disorientated. It is hard at that time, isn't it, to apply the theology we know in our heads to the emotions we're feeling in our hearts. And so talk of joy at times like that seems totally unrealistic, doesn't it? How can I be joyful when faced with this painful trial? Well, James says there's only one way. We need to see beyond our limited understanding and gain God's perspective. Which is why he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Notice he doesn't say, if any of you lacks knowledge. You see, that's not our problem for many of us. Our problem isn't so much a lack of knowledge. It is our inability to apply what we know to what we experience or feel. That's our problem, isn't it? So often. And that's precisely what wisdom is. Wisdom in the Bible is seeing things from God's perspective. It's being able to take what we believe, what we know, and apply it into our lives in practical ways. And that is what we need when we're going through a time of trial, isn't it? In this life, we only ever see the untidy backside of the tapestry. But to have a sense of joy in the midst of a trial, we need to see something of God's perspective. We need to know there's a finished side to the tapestry. We need to know that he's in control and has a plan and is sovereign. We need to see something or get a glimpse of the beauty God is weaving into our lives through times of pain and suffering, which we can be confident of because he's our Father. But look, to have that perspective, which is supernatural, we need to have wisdom from God. Verse 5 is often treated by Christians as a more general promise that God will give us wisdom when we're not sure what to do. But in its context, the wisdom being referred to here is specifically related to the trials we face in our lives. James says when we're struggling in a time of trial, what we need to do is ask God to give us wisdom to see what we're going through from his perspective. Because only when we see our trials from his perspective will we be sure that our loving Father is in control. And we don't need to worry, no matter how much, what we're going through, but we can joyfully trust him. And so as we finish, notice two things in these verses about the wisdom God gives in our trial. Firstly, God's wisdom is given generously. In verse 5, we're told, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. God is not tight-fisted with the wisdom that we need when we're going through times of trial. Isn't that wonderful? He is more than willing to give us the help that we need to see things from his perspective and trust him in our trials. And do you notice, he gives his wisdom to all without finding fault. Again, isn't that encouraging? You see, God's wisdom isn't restricted to so-called super saints, to people who've got all their theology sorted out, to people who've been Christians for years. It's not restricted to just those kind of people. No, it is available to ordinary, average, fairly weak Christians like you and I. No matter how many times we come to him, struggling to trust him in our trials, God never rolls his eyes in frustration, like an impatient father might when his child comes to him with the same question that they've asked for the umpteenth time. He never says, "What? You need help again? Didn't you hear what I said the last time? Get a grip." He never says, he never reacts like that. Isn't that wonderful? Quite the opposite. He delights to help us in our trial, to give generously without finding fault. But then when we ask for wisdom, we also have to ask in the right way. Because secondly, God's wisdom is dependent on faith. In verse 6, James says that when we ask God for wisdom, we need to have faith in his willingness and ability to help us. Look at verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. He's pretty blunt and direct, isn't he? You see, if we ask for wisdom to face our trials with joy and with confidence in his goodness, then that prayer must be accompanied by faith in who God is, in his character. Actually, all wisdom is rooted, we're told in the Bible frequently, in fearing the Lord. That is, in knowing who he is. You see, unless we believe that God is generous and gracious and good, unless we believe that, we will never be able to consider the trials we go through in a positive way. And so James says the person who prays doubting God's generosity or grace or goodness is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro in the mercy of a storm. It's a vivid image, isn't it? Particularly when you remember that it's a description of a believer, not an unbeliever. James says it is possible to be all at sea, even as a Christian. To have a faith that's insecure and unstable. To have a faith that's like the swelling of the sea, pulling away from God one minute and then surging back towards him the next. I wonder, has that been your experience in a trial? Has that been your experience this last year? At times your faith in God has been all at sea. You found it hard to trust him, let alone be joyful. Well, the answer, according to James, is to ask God for wisdom, to trust his good, unchanging character. No matter how unstable our emotions make us feel, to trust that he is who he says he is, the I am, as we heard earlier, who is working all things together by his sovereign power for your good and for his glory. That is how it's possible to know even joy in the face of trials. It comes from gaining God's perspective that in his economy, trials are intended to be credits, not debits, for our profit, not for our loss. Because they're the means by which God is completing the good work that he has started in us. One of Australia's greatest attractions is the Great Barrier Reef, made up of colourful corals stretching for hundreds of miles. However, the coral close to the coastline is nowhere near as vibrant and colourful and alive as the coral on the ocean side of the reef. And the reason for that is simple. The coral nearest the coastline is in still water. And because it faces no chance for survival, every day, constantly being tested by waves and storms. And as it's challenged and tested, it grows, it changes, it adapts, it becomes healthier, it becomes stronger, more colourful, more vibrant. And James says that's how it is with a follower of Jesus. Like coral pounded by the sea, we grow as we respond to trials in the right way. As our faith is challenged and tested, it becomes healthier and stronger and more vibrant and much more attractive to a watching world who look and say, how can you be joyful even in the midst of trial? And we respond because we have a loving Father who is in control and we trust him, even though we don't always understand his purposes. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Father, we confess that it is not natural to us to see the struggles and suffering we experience in life as a positive thing. It's just not natural. But thank you that it is supernatural. It is a gift that you can give us as your Holy Spirit works in our lives. So thank you for giving us your perspective this morning from these verses in James. Thank you that you are a loving Father. And so the trials you bring into our lives are always for our good and your glory, even when we just don't understand how that could be. So help us not just to know this, but as James has encouraged us today, to live it out in the way we respond to the trials that come along as they will. Forgive us when we have given in the past to feelings of frustration or despair or anger, where we've wallowed in self-pity or lashed out in anger. Thank you that you are patient with us. You are forgiving and compassionate and full of grace, as we were hearing earlier on in our service. Please give us wisdom to see our trials in whatever form they take from your perspective. Help us to see your purpose is to refine us and shape us and mature our faith. And so help us to submit to your will and to trust you. Help us to take to heart what James has said to us this morning and consider it, yes, even pure joy when we face trials, because we know you are working out your purpose in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, shall we?